Tonight's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, which is found on page 1188. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Well, friends, let's pray.
Grant us, Lord, the wisdom to know what is worth knowing about you in Hebrews tonight. I pray that John will only have your words to say to us tonight. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here all here tonight to learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alison. Now, friends, why don't you watch the screen for a couple of minutes? I don't know what happens to you. I don't know how many times you've seen that. I've seen it a few times, and each time, I'm not offended. I shudder. The melodies are from great songs. That some of them we have sung here, and I'm happy to keep singing them. But when I watch that video again, I don't take offence, I shudder and ask myself, is it possible to sing power ballads that capture an emotional swell but really do little more than sing along with the glee singers who visit my lounge room week in, week out? If a camera could look a little deeper into our souls than what the human eye can, I wonder what would be on the screen as we sing, as we worship. Is it possible that while we're singing about the Christ who died for me, that I can be diverted into self-adoration? That girl's hot and she's noticing. I must be good. The horror is that it's more than possible. It's more than possible because we've been trained to see everything through a projected image of ourselves on the world. It's like those helmets that pilots have, like what technos are working on with a little screen in front of your eye so that you look out on the world and you see an image superimposed no matter where you go. Only we've been taught to look at the world through a superimposed image of yourself on everything. And it's particularly so if you're at high school or you're still at university. schools and advertisers and even some church leaders want you to keep your eyes on yourself. They want you to feed yourself, nurture yourself, build yourself, protect yourself, because we live in a world where you are supposed to be king or queen. It's all built upon the thought that high self-esteem is essential for your well-being, while low self-esteem is responsible for crime, child abuse, prostitution, murder, and even terrorism. After researching into this, one psychologist has concluded that there is absolutely no evidence that low self-esteem is the source of our biggest, most expensive social problems. Rather, people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to us, because it's all about them. And at the risk of oversimplifying, the encouragement to build self-esteem, to build yourself, has produced a generation which is characterized by one word: entitled. Now, it's not your fault. The fault lies with my generation and the one after me that has been building this into you. And when that thinking seeps into a church and into its worship, the emphasis moves away from God to my faith, my decision, my response, our singing, our prayers, our money. It's what we do before God. You even see it in church signs. This is one church sign that went up around the place: my church. Now, I know what they're trying to say, this is where I belong and all this kind of stuff, but it's picked up the spirit of the age a little too much. This is my church. It's all about me. And when this enters into the church, we end up worshipping the 21st century Trinity: me, myself, and I. Not only is this plain wrong, but the focus on the 21st century Trinity is why coming to church can sometimes be a wearisome task. Church is boring. It's not that we're bored with Jesus. It's just that we're bored with ourselves and our own efforts in church. And I have to tell you that for almost 40 years now, like I'm sounding like your grandfather, we skip a generation from your father to your grandfather, I expect. For when I say this, I age. For almost 40 years now, I have seen far too many people move from one church to another because they are bored. Oh, they say God has led me, God is leading me. That's rubbish. What they're suffering from is SAD, S-A-D-D, spiritual attention deficit disorder. That's what the issue is. And so, we're in a series now, Trinity, Therefore Worship. And I'm excited by this series. I've been wanting to preach this series for 12 months now, because I am convinced that the more we see our God, the Trinitarian God, the only God, the more we see Him, one God, three persons, one God, when we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, when we see the one God who last week Tim told us has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, the more we see the Trinity, the more we will see that worship does not depend on you, and it doesn't depend on me. And the more we see the Trinity, the more we'll be freed from SAD, spiritual attention deficit disorder. So, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. That's where we're diving in. That's where we'll start, but we're going to go to the Old Testament for a piece. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. The point of what we're saying is this: we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. We have a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And you see what it says here? He is at worship in the heavenly sanctuary. He currently is at worship. If we look at these images, there will be a flood of images from the Old Testament coming in, particularly from the Day of Atonement. So, if you can keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll go around the Bible a little, but you're up for this, I know. We're going to be looking initially at the Day of Atonement, which is a day when worship and prayer were led by one man only, for the whole nation of Israel. His position was high priest. Everything done on the Day of Atonement reminded people that God is a good and great God, a God full of grace and mercy, who is extraordinarily keen for us to live with him. So let's look at the high priest and his role. Go back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, where the writer says this: the high priest, no one takes the honor of high priest upon themselves or himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Aaron was the first high priest. No one takes it upon themselves. No one puts their hand up and says, I'll be high priest, it's my turn. No one did that. This is not a job for the faint-hearted. Let me show you what I mean. Finger in Hebrews chapter 8. Go back towards the very beginning of the Bible. We're looking for the third book in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. Look at this with me. Leviticus chapter 16. Again, no one put their hand up to be high priest. Why? Look what happened when someone tried to. Hebrews 16 verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. In our language it is this: two sons of Aaron decided that they would offer incense, they would offer a sacrifice to God in the Holy of Holies, right in the middle of the tabernacle. They thought they would just wander in. They thought that they were doing the right thing, that they could just go in and offer sacrifice, and God killed them. God says here, you just can't wander into my presence. You can't just rock up. The only person who can stand between me and my people is the high priest, says God. You try and come without the high priest, I'll take you out, because it's not good for you. We'll come back to that and understand a little more. You see, this hurts our ears because we are so used to thinking God is so accessible. And he is now. But we fail to see the enormous privilege we have as Christ followers, and we fail to appreciate the access we have. We've heard most of our lives that Jesus loves us. It's on church bulletin boards. It's on their signs. But we forget that God is holy, and knowing God is holy is far more significant than knowing God loves you. That is, God is pure, and he will not tolerate any sin whatsoever. And as a result, God must be approached on his terms, not our terms. We cannot worship however we like. We cannot just rock up to God. You see, we're as offensive as morning breath thickly coated with garlic from the night before. Sin makes us offensive to God. To simply rock up to in the community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is to discover that we're wrongly dressed and we're in the wrong place. Yeah. Quite a number of years ago, the church I served in before this one came up on offer, and the Archbishop of the day asked me to see whether I'd take it on. It's a church at St. John's Park. It's a really good church. When I was thinking about going there, the group of men I met with in a small group, I shared with them and said, look, I'm not sure, is God leading me? Can you pray with me about this? Can you help me think it through? They said, sure. And part of the process we worked out was that together, this small group would go to St. John's Park and scope it out and see whether God was calling me to that part or not. Now, if you're not sure where St. John's Park is, it's near Liverpool or Cabramatta, the drug capital of Australia. So we go down there and have a look around. And at the end of the day, we thought, well, let's go past the Smithfield Tavern, the Smithfield Pub, pull up for a drink and just reflect while we're in the area, because that would help, we thought. So in we rocked. Now, the row of Harley Davidsons in the car park should have been a clue. But I am a slow learner, and we just marched straight into the bar. In we go, and the bar's all dark, like it's really dark. And the people at the bar, they're mountains. They're all dressed in black. Black waistcoats, black wristbands, black armbands, black leather pants, black boots. These were the biker chicks who sat on the back of the bikes that was in the car park. Next to them were the big gorillas, their men. They're huge. The only colour was a splash of the odd badge from their whatever club they were part of. And we're in the bar trying to get drinks. They're dressed in black. We were not. Everything was in black, except for us. Now, this is going back 25 years. Those of you who are old enough will remember that 25 years ago, it was the age of pastels. I'm at the bar. It was a hot day. I was at the bar in my canary yellow pastel shorts. A pastel pink polo shirt with a little white collar. Very nice, quite the thing in the day. And if I didn't have loafers on, they were Jesus sandals. So we got our drinks and went outside the bar, sat down in what was supposed to be the beer garden, and we sat there, and this one, two big gorillas came out, leaned over the table and said, "Don't worry, you're safe." Which strangely didn't make me feel very safe at all. God is a holy God, and we are sinners. Without someone standing between us and Him, we will die. And so God appoints a high priest. And when the high priest goes in to the presence of God, he normally goes in richly arrayed like a king, going in before another king. But on the Day of Atonement, his clothes are much plainer, much more simple. He's stripped of all his honor. He looks like a slave. It's the blurring of the boundaries between earth and heaven. He enters the presence of God, so he must dress appropriately. And in the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, it is clear that God is God and the priest is not. And so he goes in as a servant of the King of Kings. And we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, Aaron was to offer the bull of his own sin offering to make atonement for himself. In other words, Aaron goes in to consecrate himself. He goes in to make himself holy, acceptable to God. He must be clean first if he is to represent God's people to God on the Day of Atonement. This happens once a year. He must get it right. You don't want the high priest messing it up on the Day of Atonement, because if the high priest messes it up, everybody's shot. And you don't want the high priest taking it lightly. So the night before, he's not knocking back a few watching football in case he gets drunk. You don't let him do that. You want him to be ready and prepared, because it is the Day of Atonement. He must be right. Some traditions speak of the lengths the Jews went to make sure the high priest would be ready and that he would be clean. There's a verse in Leviticus that talks about how nocturnal emissions in a male makes him unclean. And so there were people, according to one tradition, who kept the high priest awake all night so that he would not be unclean. Another tradition says when the high priest went in before God on the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope around his waist in case he dropped dead in front of God, because no one else was going to go in there. And if he dropped dead, they'd just drag him out and wait 12 months for another high priest to go in. The high priest does all his cleaning up of himself, and then he offers sacrifice of sin for the whole nation. He takes, according to Leviticus 16, 5 and then 7 and 10, two goats amongst everything else. One goat he is told to slaughter, and its blood is to be sprinkled on the altar. The other goat he is to take and lay his hands on the goat and confess the sin of the people on the goat. And the goat is then led away into the wilderness, away from God's people, transporting God's people's sin into the wilderness. This goat is the scapegoat. And so the high priest prays over the goat. He slaughters the other one. Sin is paid for. Everybody is standing outside wondering what is happening. Is the high priest still alive? Is God being gracious to us? Is God accepting the sins? And they're outside and you can see them confessing their own sin in front of God while the goat is being slaughtered, the other one is being led away. And they pause while the man comes out. And they wait. And when he comes out, he then speaks to them these words, which we sometimes say in church. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. This is the high priest's role on the Day of Atonement. Clean himself. Prepare sacrifice for the people. Slaughter one goat, pray over the other, send the sins away, and then come out with God's grace in hand to say to God's people, peace be upon you. Now you might be saying, John, that's very interesting. I haven't been to Leviticus before. Thank you for taking us to that. What's it got to do with Jesus back in Hebrews 8? It's a good question. This is where it gets really interesting. Go back to Hebrews 8. And let's start at Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment, where again we're reminded in verse 4 that no one takes upon themselves the role of high priest. God has to call them. And so we read in verse 5, so Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And God says in another place, you are a priest forever. God appoints Jesus as our great high priest. And then Jesus doesn't have to consecrate himself in terms of fixing up his own sin. Jesus never sinned. But we read, if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, these words, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus becomes one of us. And then, back to Hebrews 5 verse 8, as a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect through suffering, there's a thought. We think Jesus is perfect, and he is. But we have a Greek mindset where we think perfection, there's nothing beyond that. Or a Hebrew mindset is we keep growing in perfection. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, comes and is made perfect in his suffering, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. When he'd been made perfect, he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now that he is the high priest, called and established, he then makes sacrifice. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. They are only illustrations pointing to a much richer blood. We're told in Hebrews 9 that Jesus sacrifices his own blood. And so instead of walking into the heavenly sanctuary with a bowl of blood of a goat, Jesus walks into the earth, the heavenly sanctuary with a bowl full of his own blood and says, this I offer for the sin of the world. If the blood of bulls and goats reminds us of grace, how much more the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We now have access to the Father. No longer are we poorly dressed. No longer do we need rope around our waist to go before God. Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice. Jesus makes it possible for us to stand before God, our sin forgiven. And so Jesus begins worship for us. And then Jesus blesses us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 to 18. You're doing well to keep up with me. You hear the pages turning? That's fantastic. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, we're told, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. In other words, the peace of God be upon you. This is our great high priest. who has made sacrifice for us that we might live with God. Of course, you might say, John, isn't this a series about the Trinity? Like it says, Trinity, therefore, worship. Well, the Trinity do have a part to play. The Spirit of God keeps pointing us to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He keeps saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus. A very useful theologian by the name of Dr. Mark Thompson, who spoke at our breakfast a couple of weeks ago, said, it's like this. The Spirit of God is like a massive floodlight lighting up a sign on the M2 at night time. When you drive down the M2 and see those big signs, you don't look at the floodlight, do you? You look at the sign that the light points to. The Spirit of God is like a floodlight making it really clear who Jesus is and keeps pointing people to him. He wants us to see Jesus, not himself. In fact, in Hebrews 10:29, there's a strong indication that if we rubbish Jesus, if we choose to not look at Jesus but rather the Spirit, we insult the Spirit of God. Do you see what the focus is here too? The Spirit places a big floodlight on Jesus. Jesus in heaven, what's he doing? What's Jesus doing in heaven? He's worshiping. Who is he worshiping? The Father. So the Spirit points to Jesus. Jesus points us to the Father. And Jesus continues to lead us in worship. Do you see Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2? This is where we're going to pretty much stay for a little while. Hebrews 8, 2. Jesus serves in the sanctuary. Another translation puts it like this. Jesus is the minister. Jesus is the worship leader. Here is the blurring of heaven and earth again. Worship of the Father does not begin when you turned up for 5 o'clock church. Worship did not begin when we turned up. Worship of the Father goes on forever at the hands of Jesus. We simply join in. Another theologian by the name of Baxter Kruger told me this story. He was watching TV one day, watching the football, when he noticed out of the corner of his eye two little boys. And before he could put two and two together, these two little boys dressed in commando uniforms, face paint and stuff, they jumped him. And they wrestled to the ground and had this big on honk and wrestle thing going on during the football. And there was laughter and giggling and beating up and being beat up, all that kind of stuff. And partway through it, Baxter thought, wait a minute, I only have one son. Who's this other boy? And as he reflected on it, the other boy felt comfortable to be part of that relationship, part of that community, because that little boy knew this man's son. And so he was drawn into the community. Because we know Jesus, we are drawn into the worship of the God of all heaven and earth. That is the only reason we get to worship the Father who is in heaven. And because of this, the worship leader himself keeps praying for us. In chapter 7, verse 25, we're told Jesus lives to pray for us. He is our priest who stands between us and the Father, and he prays. He knows that we want to pray. He knows that we struggle to pray. He knows that we don't know what to pray. And so he takes our thoughts and our heartfelt stuff, and he says, God, will you hear their prayer? He says, see this young man here? See his struggle? Would you strengthen him? Father, see this young woman here. Do you see her struggle? Do you see how her heart is being broken? Would you strengthen her? Father, see these people. They are my people. Would you watch over them, Father? Jesus, as the high priest, is carrying us, as it were. I don't know if you've seen, sometimes you walk through the streets and you see a dad with a child on his shoulders. You ever seen that? Walking along? There's a toddler up here. I used to do this with my kids, and sometimes they'd fall asleep. Most of the time they'd fall forward. It looked like I had a hat on. They're just hanging there. One time one fell backwards. That was not good. I had a hold of their feet, and they just went flop. I would carry my kids on my shoulders as we would go through things. Jesus, as the worship leader, carries us with our prayers, with our weaknesses. He carries us to the Father. Worship does not depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on our music or our lights or the vibe. Worship depends on what the Trinitarian God has done, period. We don't need buildings. We don't need lights. We don't need singers. We don't need the vibe. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There is a place for a building. It keeps the sun off and the rain off and the cold out and the heat in. It's good to have a weather shelter. That's all this is. It's a weather shelter. We must never think of it of anything more than that. We don't need the building, but it's helpful to have them. And it is helpful to have music. Music is a servant to us, as the singers and the band are to us. For 40 years, I've been working really hard to bring the church into the 21st century. If I think back, I think it's fair to say I was the one who introduced guitars and drums into this church. When I was 17 and we met in the old church building, I had to do a lot of negotiating to get one song done by one guitar and a drum kit and some singers. It took me 6 months to get another shot at that. I think I'm the one who brought audiovisual stuff into the church. Again, when I was 17. I dreamt of lights like this. They wouldn't let me bring lights into the church back then. I wanted to do that because I had a sense that this is how you should engage people in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. And so I worked hard to bring it in. Now, why do I say that? Because the danger in having this kind of stuff is this. That we can get caught up in what we have. Our bands, our music, our lighting. We get caught up in the vibe. And when that happens, we get caught up in the shallow silliness of the worship of the 21st century Trinity, me, myself, and I. John Piper said, "What could be more ludicrous in a vast and glorious universe like this than a human being on a speck called Earth standing in front of a mirror trying to find significance in self-worship?" We are starved of the glory of God. There is greater healing in the soul beholding the splendor of the Trinity than there is in beholding self. When we see what Jesus has done, the great high priest, and what he continues to do, then we can be freed up from the emptiness of worshiping the 21st century Trinity of me, myself, and I. And as we allow the Spirit of God to point our gaze to Jesus, who in turn points our gaze and carries us to the Father, we find there is healing in our souls and a reduction of spiritual attention deficit disorder. There's one more thing that's really cool. If you can find it, go to Hebrews 2:12 for a moment. This is really cool. See what Jesus says? The he in verse 12 is Jesus. "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." And friends, this is stunning. This is the boundary between heaven and earth being blurred again. Jesus stands among us with his eyes to the Father in heaven, and he sings. He sings not about himself. He sings of your name, your praises. He's singing to the Father. He sings so that we'll fix our eyes on the Father in heaven. As the Holy Spirit floodlights Jesus, Jesus in turn floodlights the Father. It's what a great theologian, John Calvin, said. Jesus is tuning our hearts to sing God's praise. Do you notice sometimes our guitar players stand up here and there's no sound coming out? They're picking the strings. Nothing's happening. They're looking down at their feet. What they're doing is they're tuning their guitars. They're not doing it to be cool. Okay? They're doing it to serve us because They know that up here on the platform, the temperature is different to down there. There could be a cool breeze come through and send their high note strings out. Heat could come through and send their bottom end out. So they tune up, ready to go. They know that usage and a break in use can take a guitar out of tune. And so they tune it up. Jesus knows that your heart can get out of tune. He knows that life can damage us. He knows that the constant call to focus on yourself so that you have a sense that you are entitled does damage to your heart. And so he sings about the Father to us. If we would listen, we would hear of a great and good God who is full of mercy and grace. If we would listen, we will hear Jesus sing and he will tune our hearts and bring us back to a heart of worship. And the only response for us to do is to join in with our worship leader. So we're going to finish this service a little differently as the band comes up. This song we're going to sing was sung after the minister of the church banned the bands, banned the lights, and banned the vibe because people got caught up in those things and failed to see Jesus. And in the middle of all of that, one of the songwriters began to think and reflect. And he wrote the first word, which goes, "When the music fades, bring me back to a heart of worship." We're going to change this so much, you will hear hardly any music. We're going to turn the spots off and we're going to bring the house lights up because we're stripping it way back because we don't need this, for we are joining in the worship of a great God as he worships the Father. So, fix the lights, please. Stand. And as we sing, we're going to do another act of worship. We're going to receive our offertory so that others will know of a great God. So together.